Will you look with me? Revelation chapter number 21. A friend of mine who has spoken here on several occasions, Mark Dever, is the senior pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church right on Capitol Hill. It's located about five blocks from Capitol Hill. Just actually walk right down from the Supreme Court building, and you can come right to the place where the church gathers. The history of that location goes back to the Civil War, when during the Civil War, the federal government was expanding, and more land was being accumulated, and so city planners were marking off territory for additional neighborhoods. And in this particular area, they not only had organized what land would be used for houses, but they set aside a plot of land for a church. And that is where, deeded by, in a sense, Abraham Lincoln, that was the land that was set apart for a church, which ended up becoming the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Washington, D.C., during the Civil War, was really not that big of a city. It was actually rather small. And during Civil War, it grew. During World War I, it grew. And if you've ever read David Brinkley's work called Washington Goes to War, it's an excellent, excellent book that chronicles just about the 5 or 6 year history of Washington, D.C. during World War II, and it just really, really grew. But the city has taken up more than acres. It has taken up more than land. It has taken up power. And that power that is flowing to Washington now had to come from somewhere. Where has it come from? It's come from the people. Our system of government, of the people, by the people, and for the people, is eroding very, very quickly. Much of that is happening in the name of security and prosperity. In the last 10 years, it has been almost stunning to see how the landscape has changed in our nation. The ground has shifted seismically under our feet. The crashing of the buildings, September 11th, changed the way we travel. The crashing of Wall Street, the economy, it's changing the way we work. It will change the way we bank. And there's many other changes that are coming. It is all rather simple. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization. That line's getting old, but I still like it. It's a very simple thing that goes back to this. A democratic republic, in our case, or a republic in any form, can only work if the people first control themselves. If there is no self-control, then power that is given to the people who don't know what to do with that will, by their own default, give it away. For example, I used to tell my kids when we would drive by Macomb County Jail, that's where people go who never learn self-control. It has a stunning effect upon five-year-olds. I mean, it does have an influence. But it's true. Now, you see that collectively as a nation, as a people, who do not exercise any level of self-control. What do? We give over the power. We give up our freedom to somebody else to control us because we no longer can control ourselves. If you don't control yourself, you yourself will be controlled. And so our failure to be a people with self-control has resulted in more and more laws, more and more lawyers, and more government. Our moral failures produce fruit in so many other ways. What an enormous lie to say, here is a person's private life, and we have no business worrying about their private life, as long as their public life is in order. There's no difference. Your life is your life. And that lack of a moral foundation, an ethic, a clear sense of right and wrong, has shown itself in business. Remember Enron? Remember Tyco? Remember WorldCom? It was just the beginning. The housing market. And so now, in order to protect banks and insurance companies and corporations from going under, the government is stepping in to rescue them. And our nation has celebrated the handing over of power of these areas into the hands of the government as if the government is going to be our savior. The train of socialism has left the station. The train of socialism is heading down the side of the mountain and it's picking up speed. It's sad in a sense. Socialism is a system that is based on the godless philosophy of secular humanism. It's the idea we can save ourselves. But socialism is not the ultimate problem. It is only, in our case, the result of attempting to be capitalists without God. Our country is not a Christian nation. It is not. To print on our money in God we trust, and then to murder millions of babies, and to take those same dollars and export them to pay for other countries to kill their unborn. I mean, the logic of that is just stunning. We don't trust God. We don't want God as a nation. But within this nation, and within almost every nation on this earth, are the people of God, the holy nation that Peter spoke about. Now for us, we live here, we love our country, but this country we recognize is a temporary kingdom destined to fall into the trash heap of history, along with all of the others. And out of that trash heap will arise one day the kingdom and the king that will never end. God's word is really like a diamond, in a sense that a diamond has all these various cuts, these facets to it, that you take that same diamond and you just turn it a little bit and it reflects in a different way, another ray of light, and it shows off a different hue, a different brilliance. It gives you a different glimmer. And when you take the word of God and you just you examine it from different ways and angles, it together, all those different facets contributes to the brilliance of the whole. And in this Sunday night series, we have been looking at the topic of biblical theology. It is a way. It's looking at one of the facets on the diamond. It's not the only way of looking at the scriptures, but it is certainly a wonderful way to study the Bible. And in this series, it's an attempt to help you gain a greater understanding and appreciation for the various ribbons that continually flow from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, ribbons that are woven throughout the scriptures. And these thematic ribbons contribute greatly to our understanding of God's plan and our place in it. So when Joel says, let's look at Exodus, Oh, yeah, because on Sunday mornings we've been studying Exodus a little bit. But in Exodus, and I mentioned this morning, it's taken us a year just to get through the first 20 chapters, at least into them. And so when you're studying like that and just basically going at it section at a time, it's easy to lose sight of Genesis that comes before and everything else that comes after. So what I've been trying to do on Sunday nights is to help you see the whole picture of the Bible, the dominant theme of the Bible, the overarching principle of the Bible, the big idea of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And I'm attempting to help you see how these other themes of the Bible relate to that main theme of the kingdom. Just as a point of review, the Old Testament is a covenant that God makes with his people. That covenant is full of promises. The New Testament, the new covenant that he makes, is built upon the old covenant. Even though in our Bibles we see the Old Testament first and the New Testament second, there's a sense in which we ought to look at it like this, with the Old Testament here and the New Testament here, with the second covenant being built upon the first covenant. And so the way in which it unpacks the whole story of the Bible basically is this. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible, when God creates, he creates a land and he creates a people. And he is the king. And you got a kingdom. And so you have in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters into the picture, you have a picture of the kingdom, creation before the fall. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that the people, Adam and Eve, reject the king. We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want your law governing our lives. If we want to eat the fruit of that tree, we'll do it. So you have in Genesis 3 the rejection of the king, and you have the loss then of the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. As we advance the story, we get to Genesis chapter 12, in which God calls Abraham and says, you're mine. I'm going to make a people, a nation from you. There are going to be my people. And through them, all of the nations are going to be blessed. And we get a taste that God's plan eventually is going to involve more than those who are ethnically tied to Abraham. We get a taste even in that eventually God has a plan for a people from all over this world. But the Old Testament focuses more upon the nation of Israel. And so you have there, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Deuteronomy, you have this promised kingdom. And God calls these people, calls them out of Egypt, establishes a covenant with them. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, when you read those, that Old Testament law, that's the covenant. And there's a marriage ceremony that I reviewed with us a few Sunday nights ago, basically in which Moses is almost acting like the minister, and God is the groom, and Israel is the bride, and God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is the promise I'm making to you. And the bride Israel is saying, yes, this is how we will respond. This is what we will do as well. And just as when you get married, you say, till death do us part. There's a statement that says, I'll die before I break this vow to you. Even there, at the foot of Mount Sinai, a sacrifice is made to indicate the seriousness of this relationship that exists. So then the marriage begins. The marriage that is supposed to reflect the great kingdom begins then, and the people move into the land. It's the honeymoon. And it lasts for a little while, but then Israel starts to commit adultery. She starts to be unfaithful to her God. And she loses the land. And God brings her back. At least the southern kingdom brings her back. Brings her back to the land. And that's where all the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. They're all writing about this whole era, but they keep saying that all that's happening here is a taste of something greater that's going to come. The king, the real king who's going to come. A king even better than David, even wiser than Solomon. A king who will never die. A king who will bring a kingdom that will never end. And so all that is going on through the rest of the Old Testament. And then we open up the pages of the New Testament. And what do you find? The King has come. Jesus. And what happens? It's like Genesis 3 all over again. No, we don't want this king. We don't want these laws. We reject them. But in the rejection of the king, God's sovereign plan was that in their rejection would become the occasion for Christ to go to the cross and die in our place. And so actually in his death, he provided the means by which we could enter into his kingdom. In fact, the whole life of Christ illustrates the very heart of the kingdom. The kingdom is just completely cattywampus from what this world understands. His kingdom is an upside down kingdom. And then all of which is leading toward this text here in Revelation 21. In which we have in Revelation 21 a repeat, basically, of Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have God, the land, and the people, and God living with, communing with these people. In Revelation 21, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, at last, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. When you know the main storyline of the Bible, it enables you to understand the subplots as they relate to the main plot. And tonight I want to explore with you one of the key components of the kingdom. That is, trace with you a little bit tonight the theme of the people of God. What does the Bible say about the people? How does God view us? And how then should we view ourselves? What is our place, our part in the plan of God? And rather than trace this theme through the normal outline that I use, which is to go back and talk about the picture of the kingdom and the rejection of the kingdom and the promise of the kingdom and to show you all that, I want to jump tonight right to the conclusion and help you see the results. Because I think that most of you who come regularly on Sunday night, you've got this outline pretty much established in your thinking. So what does God consistently say about His people? From Genesis through Revelation, what does He say? And that's one of the things that I was just so blessed with, even guys as you led our singing tonight, because one of the things that you pointed out is one of the very things I want to address tonight. There's four things that I want to draw your attention to, and I'll probably only spend much time on the first three of them. But I will mention the fourth. And the first one is this, that God's people are a God connected people. From the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 to the very end in Revelation 21 where we just read, God is the one who took the initiative to come and live with His people. Now, here's what did not happen. What did not happen is that God said, okay, let me see here. I'll pick you. That's not what happened. In the beginning, there were no people. God created Adam and Eve for the purpose of having a relationship with them. God brought them into being. God always takes the initiative to make His people His people. And in creating, in making Adam and Eve, they were His. He was their creator. He was their king. He was their owner. He named Adam. He initiated communication with Adam. And when that relationship with God was broken by sin, it was God who took the initiative to address that broken relationship. Now you see further evidence of that when God called Abraham in Genesis 12. It was Abraham was not seeking God. God took the initiative and called Abraham. And then it was God who told Abraham that I'm going to make from you a nation and a people. And then like Genesis 1, God created life again. When He caused Sarah, Abraham's wife, to become pregnant by Abraham. The very life of Isaac, and therefore the very nation of Israel, were brought into being by God's activity of giving life where there was no life. And once again, it happened because it was God who created. God was the rightful owner, the rightful king, the rightful authority. Look back with me, will you please, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 6. I am going to draw your attention to a number of passages as we now jump back toward the beginning and then start racing forward again to Revelation 21. God's people are a God-connected people. That's the first point I want you to get. God takes the initiative. Look at chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, verse 7. I will take you as my own people. And I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. God considers Israel to be his treasured possession. He said to them at Sinai, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Bear in mind, the New Testament, the New Covenant people, the church, stands on the Old Testament. We stand on the shoulders of those before us. We stand on the nation of Israel. God's relationship with His people in the Old Testament was Israel, is foundational to God's relationship with us, the church, the New Testament. And the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament is seen in this pattern. When we, the church, observe, as we did this morning, the Lord's table, which was inaugurated at the annual Passover observance, we are reminded by the cup about the shedding of blood. In the Passover, it was the blood of a lamb that gave deliverance to the people of God, that He had taken the initiative to call. In the New Testament, it is the blood of the Lamb that gives deliverance, redemption to the people of God, that God has taken the initiative to call. If God had not called, Abraham would never have changed. If God had not given life into Sarah's womb, she would never have been able to conceive. If God had not taken the initiative, none of us would ever have been given spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, it was God who made us alive. In Isaiah 43, God tells His people that He's going to do a new thing. And the new thing that God eventually does is here in this text, Revelation 21, that we read, a new heaven and a new earth. And what is so satisfying in Revelation 21 is verse 3, and I heard, John writes, a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and will be their God. God takes the initiative. And which helps us to understand the reason for our redemption. If you're around here very often, you'll know we have a passion for what the Bible describes as the gospel. We want you to understand what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. We want you to understand what Christ has done in your place by living for you, by dying for you. I regret the fact that the way in which the gospel is often presented in the quote-unquote Christian community is, say this prayer and then you get to go to heaven. Because that's not even explaining, not even letting you know the whole purpose. Christ took the initiative and came to this earth in order to redeem a people to live with Him forever. And what we have read here in Revelation 21 is foreshadowed back in Exodus chapter 5, in Exodus chapter 6, in which God is telling through Moses to the nation of Israel that I'm sending you there to bring them out, into a land in which I'm going to live with them. Well, all of that is just a picture of what in eternity we will live in a new land, a new earth with God. Will you look with me in the New Testament in the book of Titus, chapter number 2. Paul's writing to a young man by the name of Titus. Titus was pastoring a church on the island of Crete. It was a rough go. They were a rough bunch of people to be a pastor of. And Paul's writing this book to Titus to explain to him, okay, Titus, here's how the church works. Titus is right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul did the same thing in these letters to Timothy. Timothy, here's how you run the church. That's what this book is about. We're going to drop here in the middle of it in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that it brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. While we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Please note verse 14. He gave himself to redeem, to buy us back, to rescue us, to take us out of one kingdom and make for himself, purify for himself a people that are his very own. God's purpose in his creation of time and space, and then his invasion into time and space, is to create, then shape a people for himself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks about the fact that God, in times past, in the Old Covenant, spoke in a variety of ways. He demonstrated himself in a variety of ways. The Shekinah glory cloud of God that invaded the tabernacle, that resided in the temple, were all expressions of God's presence. And then God did more than show up in the form of a cloud. He showed up in the form of a person, Jesus, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled, tented amongst us. The invasion of the earth in the person and work of Jesus is the most significant invasion of God. Why did he do it? And John 1 says he came for his own. These are the ones he came for. So Jesus says to his disciples, I will build my church. So when you put that together, what you see is that God's acts of deliverance always have as their goal the formation of a God-connected community. And that covenant concept, that covenant formula, that marriage dynamic is that which brackets history. It's not as evident at the beginning, but it becomes clearer in the life of Israel. It is even clearer in the people of the church. It becomes triumphantly fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. This triumph is so glorious because God's presence with his people is finally in place. When Christ came, and we go through this every year at Christmas time, when Christ came to this earth, What happened? He was ignored. He was noticed by a few, worshipped by a few. Eventually, even the ones that said they loved him ran away from him. He was rejected by his own. But what we read about in Revelation chapter 21 is that now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. And guess what? We will want him. Today, just as the glory cloud filled the tabernacle, which pointed to this event in Revelation 21, the Spirit of God, like that cloud, has come to fill the body of God's temple, the church, the people. I hope you understand, when I speak of the church, I'm not speaking of this building. I'm speaking of the people. That's what the church is. This is just where we happen to gather. That's all. God has taken up residence in the people, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what God did when he created you, he created you for the purpose of living with you. Did you get that? God Almighty, from eternity past, created you, oversaw, superintended all the details for your conception, your birth, your life, and your new birth. For you to live with him forever. And he didn't do that for everybody. He doesn't say to every human being that was born that you are my people. No. Only those who put their faith in him are his people. It's only those who have this promise of the kingdom, living with God forever. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but if you go right up this aisle and you go outside into the gathering space, there's a sign. And it has on it a verse. All right? I hope that you read that verse every time you come, because I want you to think of each other in view of this whole thought. It is a thought that Peter writes about, and that's where the verse comes from, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what do we say to this? Well, what happened to John? What happened to John was in the very next chapter, after he was just getting overwhelmed with all of this vision which was showing him the culmination of history, that God is going to live. What did John do? You see it in Revelation chapter 22. In verse number 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. And he said to me, No, you don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I read for you this morning Psalm 100. I'll read for you Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. And what I'm reading for you are these passages that are responses of worship, in which, in this case, Paul is just overwhelmed with the thought that out of all the people of the earth, God, in for his purposes, would choose to call him and would give mercy to him. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I don't get it. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God's people are a God-connected people. He takes the initiative. He invades our lives. It is his purpose. It is his presence. And worship is our response. Number two, God's people are a God-bonded people. But the implications of this are so counterintuitive in our Western world. Our Western world is all about privacy. Doing our own thing, individual rights, you leave me alone. I do whatever I want to do. Our homes are almost like dorm rooms now. Have you ever been in dorm rooms in college? There's kind of a central living area that you sort of have to walk through. It's kind of like the front door. Everybody kind of has to walk through that, but then everybody goes to their room. And every room has a media center. Every room has its own television. Every room has its own entertainment system. And I'm not speaking of all your homes. I'm just speaking of what's going on in homes in general. Kids don't have to interact with parents. They have iPods. They have little handheld computers. They can BlackBerry and text message and just talk to everybody in the world. And they can connect with everybody and connect with nobody. You know what I mean? It is such a surface, in many ways, shallow way of communicating. And I can tell you what I want to tell you when I want to tell you, but I don't have to ever open up your mail if I don't want to. I don't have to stand in face-to-face talk with anybody. I can just shoot this out whenever I want to do it. It's a really surface shallow form of communication, and all living in my own world with my own music, you know, just doing my own thing. And when you see someone who's running around with their little iPod, do you ever walk up and just tap? You don't. You just, you know, you're afraid to interrupt with what's going on there. And it's a way of saying, I'm busy. Stay out of my life. How many times have you been in the line? I've been in the line of the grocery store and the person behind me starts talking to me. You know? And I'm like, well, that's nice. And I turn around, they're not talking to me. You know? They're just talking. And then I notice, oh, they got something stuck in their ear. You know, that little Bluetooth thingy that's going on there. And it's just, it's a way of just keeping everybody, you know, at a distance. So what I'm about to tell you, and I'm going to unpack this more on Sunday morning, but this is so counter-culture. The people of God are supposed to have a bond that is formed by the Spirit of God that takes place at the new birth that is unbreakable. That is not how we think. Here's how we think. Anybody have a bulletin? Think of Daniel. Okay. When you go into a restaurant, you're seated usually at a table and you are given what? A menu. And at the menu, you're looking at that and you're saying, okay, what's in it for me? Liver! Today's special is liver. I'm out of here. You know? Give time for a story. Quick story. The other night, Kathy and I were eating together. And she is always trying to improve my eating habits. Always trying. She's a wonderful wife. So she was eating salmon. And she's saying, I know you're not going to believe this, but this really tastes like steak. I said, okay, I'll try it. That's the worst steak I've ever tasted in my life. It was not steak. It was salmon. It was fish. Anyway, so you go to the restaurant and you have a menu and it tells you what, and you're looking at what you like, what you want, and you tell how you want your food prepared, and all, it's all about what you are ordering. And you pay and you leave. Now, in our private little all about me world, we come to church and we get the menu, don't we? What do you have? What do you have for me? What do you have for my kid? What do you have for, okay, I think I'll try a little bit of that. I'll try a little bit of that. And when we make the whole thing about every little thing that we're going to do for you, it creates an atmosphere of you being a consumer who's just here to get, to take. And if there isn't something that is exactly to your taste, well, oh, sorry, Daniel, that was your bulletin, wasn't it? Okay, then you're out of here. And so what that consumeristic, I mean, what do stores do? They take polls. They try to find out, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And then we will do everything for you to keep the consumer happy. And so that has for the last 25 years given bread to churches, you know, just continually sticking their finger up in the air to find out which way the wind is blowing. Oh, you want a contemporary service? Okay. We'll rock the house for you. Oh, you don't like that? Okay, then we won't do that. We'll make it really sedate and traditional and all that stuff. And so what do you end up happening? You have a contemporary service, a traditional service, all based on what you want. Where's the bond? Where's the one another? Where's the giving up my right? My comfort? Where's the giving up my preference on issues that aren't that critical? We have completely lost the whole concept of a community. And when we read in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, and we read the word you, most of the time, in the original language of the Bible, that you is in the plural form. We don't read it that way. When we read the word you, we think me. We don't think us. We think me. But it's us. You have to come to faith in Christ as an individual. But then you are redeemed from, what did Peter say? Once you were not a people, now you are a people. It's not all about you anymore. Part of a people. And so the people of God are community oriented. They are the community of the body oriented. We are the new community. Now you get a taste of this in the Old Testament, and this is where we see this theme that goes through the Bible. In the ancient Near East, you will see that the emphasis in the Old Testament is unique in the sense that the ancient deities, if you do a study on the pagan deities in ages past, they were basically, you had deities that were tied to particular regions. This god would be the god of this region, and then you'd have another god who would be the god of this region. And so let's say that you were the king of this particular territory, and you wanted to invade this particular territory. Okay? It wasn't so much in your mind about you as a king trying to beat that king as much as it was your god having to be more powerful than this god. And so what would the kings and their armies do in preparation for battle? They would offer up all of these sacrifices to the deity so that they would have more and more power, so that they could show that their god is more powerful than that god. But in the Old Testament, the emphasis, although there was the land that was there, the emphasis that God gave is that he was primarily connected to the people, secondarily connected to the land. We are the new community. We are an alternative community to the surface communities of our world. We are the holy nation. We do not live in a holy nation. We do not live in one nation under God. We say the words, but unborn children get no liberty. They receive no justice. God's people are a bonded people. If you want to be part of God's people, there's entrance requirements. Not everybody was or is or will be part of the God-connected, God-bonded people. And once again, here is a radical idea that still has the potential to rock our world. The church is a nation that is not marked by ethnicity. Our culture is not geographic nor ethnic, but it is a Christ culture. Over and over in Romans and Ephesians, we are told God's people are Jews and Gentiles. Entrance into this new community is not physical birth, but is spiritual birth. And here's the great truth. Every person born again belongs immediately, just as much as those who were born into it years ago. Once you're part of this worshiping community, there's expectations that we have of each other. You need to know that inside the community, we take care of each other. Inside the community, we walk together. And we walk on God's paths. We don't pursue our own path. We don't do our own thing. We don't trample justice. We don't use power as a means to get our own way. We use strength to help the weak. People in positions of leadership are always put there for the purpose of showing mercy, using positions of leadership to serve. That's why Jesus in John 13 washed the feet of the disciples and he said, you want leadership? You pick up a towel and you wash feet. We don't have it out there right now because of the weather, but when the weather gets a little warmer out here in the little courtyard, you'll see on the bench, you will see a basin, a pitcher, and a towel. It's there to remind us we're here to serve. And although the church has many members, the church is a single unit, just as the human body with its several members, hands, eyes, feet, are all part of the whole, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. And from that analogy, the Apostle Paul points out, no part of the body is to function in isolation of the rest. We belong to the whole. We exist to serve the whole. I wish I had the time to explain, but back in the Old Testament, the pictures of that were experienced with the nation of Israel. They had three annual feasts. Three times a year, they would all gather in Jerusalem for these festivals. You know what we do? We gather once a week. That's what our worship service is about. It's a festival. It's a bonding time. We celebrate. We share together at the Lord's table. When we observe communion, this morning I said, we look backward to the cross, remembering what Christ has done for us. We look forward to His return. We observe this with Him in His kingdom, but we also look around because Christ is present with us, not because of the elements, but because He is present in the gathering of the body, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Yeah, I had four parts. I only got through two. Let me quit. And I'll say this at the end. We are an alternative community. We are an alternative people. We are an alternative nation that exists within the communities, within the people, within the nations of this world. Nations will rise and fall. Kingdoms will rise and fall, including our own. God's people, God's kingdom is forever. The kingdom of Christ is far different than the Roman Empire, than the Marxist nations, than the British Empire, than the German Empire, than the American kingdom. God's community does not give its highest allegiance to the state nor to the creation of capital. The center of power for our community, it's not in the halls of Congress. It's not in the Oval Office. The center of power for us. Where's the power? Where's the power in this church? It's not in a boardroom where the elders meet. It's not even in the voting of a congregation. The real power that we experience is the power of the crucified and resurrected Jesus. That is critical to understand. Christ overturns every other goal. Our ethical norms are based upon the Scriptures, and that's why we're so counterculture. To be a member of this kingdom, to be part of this people, is to be committed to an upside-down nation, a family that is forever. When you get on an elevator, what do? Most of the time, people kind of look at their shoes, don't they? Unless you happen to know somebody. And you may be a little bit gregarious, and you may say, hey, what floor you want to go on? You know, say hi. But most of the time, when somebody gets on an elevator with you, you're not inviting them to dinner. I mean, you're just going to be going one or two or three floors with them. You don't usually get into long conversations with people with whom you're just going to be on an elevator. But what about when you're going to live with somebody in a dorm room for a semester? Right? That changes the dynamic a little bit. What if somebody is coming to, an exchange student is coming to live in your home for 9 months? What if you get a new coworker? Someone that you think, man, you know, for several years I may be next to this person. It changes everything. I want you to look around you tonight. Just look around, look at faces that are around you. Because you're going to see these faces forever and ever. Between me and you, they're going to look a little better. Okay? Forever. If I know that I am going to see you forever, does that change the way I think about my responsibility? Yeah. You really are my brother. You really are my sister. Boy, that's my prayer for our church. We understand the relationship that we really have in Christ. Two things that I desire for us above all. One is that we love Christ. Number two, we love each other. You want to reach the world for Christ? Love Christ. Love each other. This is what Jesus said. Father, help us to think about each other the way you do. And then help us to love each other. And just being willing to get stretched, to get pulled, to invest in each other's lives, to be vulnerable, honest, encouraging. To be a body. To be a band of brothers and sisters. We can't do it apart from your grace. Lord God, I ask that you will forge that work. Oh. Make that go deep in my own heart. In Jesus' name, amen.